Turn with me, please, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12 through 26. Hear the word of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether it in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, it's my privilege and honor to wish you and your loved ones, on behalf of the ministers and our families and consistories, a blessed 2012 in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of God's mercies that we are not consumed. We have been through a tumultuous year, also internationally. We live in a time of tremendous transition, tremendous upheavals throughout the world, particularly in North Africa and the Middle East, but also this year, this past year, has been accompanied by natural disasters in many places. Earthquakes, volcanic convulsions, hurricanes, immense floods, devastating droughts. And yet we may enter a new year in peace, in prosperity, united as a congregation, and for the most part, united as families, and above all, recipients of the word of the gospel from week to week and day to day in our own homes. We are truly a blessed people. And I wish you in 2012 the glorious riches of Jesus Christ to descend upon you and your loved ones, that you may bask and be satiated with the glories of Emmanuel, that truly for you this year and your dear ones, to live may be Christ, and that your eye may be on him, that you may love him with love unspeakable. I pray for the consistory this year, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we wish for the catechism class students, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And for their teachers, Psalm 34, 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And for Bible study classes and family living class, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. Proverbs 3, 13. And for our confession of faith class, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 16. We pray for our congregational prayer meetings this year. Acts 1, 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. For our youth group, John 5, 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And for Esther Guild, Acts 9, 36, this woman, Dorcas, was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And for our custodian, Psalm 27, 14, and we're grateful for his 10-year mark of service among us in a quality way. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And for our organists, Psalm 149, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. And for our Heritage Voices and Men's Choir and Children's Choir, 2 Chronicles 20, 21, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness and say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. For teachers and helpers in our local mission efforts, be it Sunday school, neighborhood evangelism, Heritage Hills outreach ministry, nursing home, jail or prison ministry, food bank ministry, missions to the needy and homeless, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, 2. For those who labor in the distribution of the Word of God through the banner, the tract mission, Inheritance Publishers, RHB, the tape room, gospel trumpet and radio ministry, the seminary CD and tape ministry, our electronic ministries and various websites, cast thy bread upon the waters. For thou shalt find it after many days. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. For the school board, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Psalm 32, verse 8. For the administrators and teachers, now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Proverbs 8, 32. For volunteers and some other capacity for church or school, be it the preparation of family news or the bulletin, ushering or attending nursery or toddler program, supervising or assisting in catechism classes, assisting the handicapped or the deacons, preparing mailings, serving as parking lot attendants, or serving on various committees. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Galatians 6, verse 9. And for our students, elementary, high school, college, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Proverbs 8, 17. For our seniors and grandparents, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. Psalm 71, verse 18. And for singles, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12, verse 1. For husbands and wives, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Ephesians 5, 33. And for parents, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And for widows and widowers and handicapped and those who bear special burdens, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. For Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, Macunya Theological College, its theological students and instructors and their families, secretaries, volunteers, and so on, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. 1 Timothy 4:16. And for the whole congregation, the text I want to bring to you this morning, Philippians 1, verse 21, simply these words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want to look with you this morning at this theme under the title, "The Only Way to Live and Die." And we have two thoughts. First, how Christ can be our life. And second, how death can be our gain. The only way to live and die, how Christ can be our life, how death can be our gain. The Apostle Paul did not have an easy life. He endured many a trial for the sake of Jesus Christ. And one of those trials was imprisonment. Twice he was imprisoned in Rome. We read of his second and last imprisonment in 2 Timothy, where he's soon expecting to be executed. But during his first imprisonment in Rome, about 60 AD, Paul had a certain degree of liberty. He was allowed to live in his own hired house. And it's from that hired house that he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Paul, who persecuted the church of Christ for many years, is now a prisoner of the very Savior whose followers he once cast into prison. And of this Savior, he now says in our text, "He is my life." Paul, the prisoner, has become a free man in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has freed him from the law of sin and death. And so he writes to Philippi with joy. While he's in prison, he writes this epistle, which is often called the epistle of joy. "Rejoice," he says to them. "And again I say unto you, rejoice." Philippi had a special place in Paul's heart. This church was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. It began really with the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer and his family. And so Paul writes this letter full of nostalgia, affection, and gratitude. He thanks the Philippians for ministering to his physical needs, which was quite remarkable because the Philippians were rather a poor congregation. But he knows that these gifts show him their love. And so in verse 18, he speaks of this joy. And he says in verse 19 that he rejoices because he knows that even his imprisonment will serve his salvation through the Philippians' prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, "Even my imprisonment is going to work together for good, for Christ will be magnified even in this, whether it be by my life or by my death." Verse 20. And then he says, with great confidence, with great boldness, and with great simplicity. And this surely is the apex of this opening chapter to the Philippians. "For to me, to live, Christ, to die, gain." You notice the word "is" in both cases is in italic print. It's added there to make it a full sentence in English. But you see, Paul pauses for a moment and says, "What's my life? When I look to the future, when I look to the past, to the present, why am I here? What is my life all about? For me to live." And he pauses. You can just see him pausing with his pen. Christ. To die? Gain. And that congregation is what we need on January 1, 2012, but also all throughout this year as we look to the future. May this be the model of this congregation and of your family for 2012. May this be your goal. May this be something you don't only paste on your refrigerator, but something you live, something you know, something you experience. May this be what all your prosperity and all your adversity looks toward in 2012 for me to live Christ. For me to die would be gain. And you see, these two are connected. When for us to live is Christ, then for us to die will be gain, because to die is to be with Christ forever. But what does it mean? What does this mean to be able to say, to live is Christ? Well, I'd like to suggest four things to you. First, to be linked with Christ. When our life is Christ, we have a special linkage with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're, as theologians would say, we're united to Him. It's union with Christ. That's foundational. It must be in Christ by faith. In one word, we have a relationship with Him. Someone was speaking to me this week and they said about a friend, I'm connected with him. That's a popular word today, isn't it? People want to feel connected with other people. Well, when you're in Jesus Christ, when your life is Christ, you are connected with Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that had not always been the case with Paul. Actually, he persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. Even as a Pharisee. You see, for Paul, prior to his conversion, for him to live was Moses. He did everything right. He did everything according to the law, he said. For me to live is the law. For me to live is legalism. For me to live is human righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, all that was changed. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. And he's led by the hand, you know the story. Brought into Damascus for 3 days, he couldn't see. He didn't eat or drink. He could only pray. And there, in a street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And Paul saw that for me to live is sin. And that was something he never learned at the feet of Gamaliel. But now he learned that he was a stranger of God, a stranger of grace, a lost sinner before a holy God. His uncircumcised heart was humbled. And there Paul accepted the punishment of his iniquity. But there too, in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit led this apostle to Jesus Christ. And the scales fell from Paul's eyes. And it pleased God, Paul says, to reveal his son to me as the only way of salvation. His life was linked to the life of Jesus Christ. He entered into relationship, a real, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. He came to love Jesus Christ. He was filled in Christ with a peace that passes all understanding. Christ became his life. And from that moment on, Paul is determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Acts 9 verse 20 says, just after he was converted and came to know Christ, straightway he preached Christ. He says to the Philippians two chapters later, the things that were formerly gained to me, I count loss for Christ's sake. I count them all but as garbage, as dung, that I might win Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by faith in Christ, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That's the way to live. Linked up with Jesus Christ. He, my life. He, my foundation. What is your life? Just fill in the blank for a moment. Just think autobiographically now, just of yourself. Don't think of anyone else. For me to live is... what? Would it be Christ? Right now, the way you're living right now, is that your life? What would it be for me to live as work? For me to live as relationships? For me to live as money? For me to live as reputation, for me to live is, well, you fill in the blank. What is the apex of your life? What is the highest point? What is the nadir point, the lowest point? What's the foundation? What is your life? Can you say with John 17, verse 3, for this is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent? Could you live without Jesus for a week? A month? A year? Are you linked with Jesus Christ? But secondly, when our life is Christ, we're not only linked to Him, but we have a life in Him. We're not only linked to Him, united with Him by justification, finding atonement, finding forgiveness of our sin in Jesus Christ, but our daily life, that's what Paul is supremely getting at here. The aim of my daily life, the content of my daily life is Christ. He's aiming at sanctification. He wants to know Christ better, better in His person, better in His natures, better in His offices, better in His intimacy. For me to live, Christ, Paul says, day by day, He's my teaching prophet. He's my sacrificial interceding priest. He's my ruling, guiding King. And the aim of my life is to commune with Him. Daily communion. If I don't have contact with Christ in a day, it's an empty day. It's a sad day. But if I have union with Him, communion out of that union, through His Word, through the means of grace, through the spiritual disciplines, I rejoice. For me to live is a life in Christ. You see, for Paul, everything outside of Christ is death. Only Christ gives real life. Sin is death for Paul. So Christ and sin are antithetical to each other. That's why Paul is so grieved about his indwelling, remaining sin. It's a sorrow for him. He wages war against it. He cries out, "O wretched man that I am." He grieves when he sins because he knows that to sin is to not live in Christ. What about you? Do you see the emptiness of all of life outside of Christ? You see death in the pot of all that is not Christ? When you look back over 2011, isn't this what is valuable to you? Did I grow in Christ in 2011? Did I commune with Christ in 2000? What is all the rest of life if you haven't had communion with Christ? It's empty, isn't it? Empty at best, and condemn you at worst. Oh, to truly live, you see, is to live in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. But then thirdly, to live Christ means not only to have linkage with Christ and life in Christ, but to have love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you love your partner, if you love your life's partner so much, you just say, I love you so much. I could just love you to pieces. I just think you're so special. That's the way a Christian feels about Jesus Christ. I love him so much. To the Ephesians, Paul says, I yearn to know the love of Christ in all its depths and heights and breadth that passes all understanding. To the Corinthians, he writes, that the love of Christ constrained him to preach the gospel and to warn against sin. The love of Jesus Christ was Paul's great motivator. It's what made him get out of bed in the morning, so to speak. It's what made him tick all day long. It's what filled his mouth and filled his heart and filled his life. It was the engine that moved him to do whatever he did. And that's why Christ is everywhere, everywhere in his letters. I love what Luther said. Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. The old saying was that all roads led to Rome. Well, for Paul, all matters large and small lead to Christ because he loves him. Christ is all. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's Paul's great theme. He said to the Colossians, Christ is all and in all. That's it. Everything we believe and have and are as believers, we believe and have and are in relationship to Jesus Christ. So he's our only theme. Now, what's amazing about Paul is that even in practical areas of daily life, mundane things or problems, he's always taking us back to Christ. Is there problems in the divisions in the assembly of the church in Corinth? Well, he runs to Christ. Is Christ divided? He writes to them. Was Paul crucified for you? If the problem is an immoral man in the assembly, he runs to Christ again. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The problem is immoral temptations. Christ crucified is the answer. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And what about living in the home as wives or husbands? Well, he runs to Christ. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. Children, obey your parents in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every area, every relationship, everything practical, everything spiritual, Paul takes us to Christ. When he tells us to forgive each other, he reminds us of Christ who forgave us, Colossians 3. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us, 2 Corinthians 8. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground that we are crucified and risen with Christ, Romans 6. Christ is the answer to every human problem, to the lost, to the saved. It is all Christ. He is all I preach. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. For me to live is Christ. I love him with all my heart. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I know you. When you compare yourself to Paul, you're going to come up short, aren't you? But can you say with Peter this morning, Lord, though I don't love him as I should, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, When our life is Christ, we don't only have linkage with Him and life in Him and love for Him, but we also have likeness to Him. Likeness to Him. If we really love someone, we start to get to be like that person more, don't we? It's such an intriguing thing to see an old couple that's just ravished with each other, still on their first honeymoon, as it were, 50 years after they're married, and they're just close. They think together, they speak together, they walk together, they talk together, they pray together, they read together, they just love each other. They sort of become like each other. They almost look like sister and brother after a while. And you see, so it is when a believer, when his life is Christ, he becomes more like Christ. There's a Christ-smelling savor that oozes out of him, says Paul elsewhere. And the fruits of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, humility, temperance, all those fruits in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which are really nothing but a moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer begins to exercise these more and more. So he becomes more like to Christ, so that in the great day, we can be fully like him when we enter into glory and see him as he is. And as John says, 1 John 3, verse 2 or 3, we shall be like him, perfectly like him on that day. Basically, to become like Christ, it involves really three things. It involves developing, by God's grace, a servant heart. Thinking not of myself and what I want and what I like and what I wish for. And I ad nauseum. But to develop a servant heart is to think in terms of God and in terms of we as believers and in terms of we as family. Living a life of service. But not only a servant heart, also a loving heart. Christ had such a loving heart. He was a people person. He loved people. He took up little babies in his arms. He healed the lepers, dared to touch the unclean. There was nothing that held Christ back from loving people. To be like Christ is to love. And then to be like Christ is to have a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. You know the famous story, of course, when someone approached Augustine and said, what are the three most important Christian graces we need? And he said, humility, humility, humility. Well, this is what Paul means then when he says, for me to live is Christ. It means linkage with Christ, life in Christ, love for Christ, and likeness to Christ, all flowing out of Christ's love to us. But then he adds these amazing words, to die, gain. A New Year's text on death, death, gain. Why does Paul tie death into life? Well, because the two belong together, congregation. It reminds us, doesn't it, of question one of our catechism. What's your only comfort in life and death? The world and our natural hearts tries to separate the two. I'll live 2012 the way I want to do it for myself. I'll worry about death later. Paul says, no, I've got a way to both live Christ and to die in Christ, that shall be gain to me. What an amazing confession. Death, gain. Death is a heavy loss by nature. We have to leave our husband, wife, father, mother, children behind. What a loss. To leave our work behind, leave our relationships behind. Leave everything we've acquired behind, everything we've enjoyed behind. We say to each other, rightly so, don't we? You have my sympathy in your loss. But Paul says, for me, it's not a loss. It's a gain. It's not a loss for the people of God. For me to live is Christ, and therefore death is gain. There's two things we need to look at here. We need to look at first what the apostle leaves behind, and then what he receives when he dies, if you want to understand this text. So what does he leave behind? Well, he does leave behind his beloved brethren in the Lord. He leaves communion with the people of God. He leaves his beloved son Timothy. He leaves behind his brother and friend Silas. He leaves, yes, all that behind. But he also leaves behind the body of sin and death. He leaves a heart which had said so many times, "That which I do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. I'm carnal, sold under sin." He leaves behind the body of sin when he dies. He also leaves behind a life of which the best is labor and sorrow. He leaves behind a life of afflictions. Twice he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Thrice he suffered shipwreck. He was in the deep for a night and a day. He had been in perils of waters, perils of the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, perils of false brethren, in weariness and painfulness. He was in hunger and thirst. He suffered fastings, cold, nakedness. He leaves it all behind. And he leaves behind a life of temptation, a buffeting Satan, an enticing world. No more problem with the lusts of the eye, with the lusts of the flesh, with the pride of life. And he leaves behind that troubling thorn in his flesh. No more unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. Death, dear believer, shall be gain for you as well. You will leave behind your sinful heart, your difficult life, your tempted life, the thorns in your flesh. Think of it, no more sin, no more Satan, no more world, no more old nature, all evil walled out, all good walled in. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more curse, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted. For me, to die is gain because of what I leave behind. But even more because of what I will receive. Dr. Murray has a wonderful article in this present banner you got last night in your mailbox. He's got 5 points there. Read them when you get home. Dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. That's a great benefit. Dying gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. He'll help you through your death hours. Dying transforms us into Christ's image. What a glorious thing that is. Dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. Deathbed is a pulpit. And dying, and this is the big one, dying brings us into Christ's presence. That's what you will receive. And that is everything, dear believer. To be in his presence is everything you desire, everything you could hope for. This is the apex. This is heaven's heaven, to be with Christ, to be his bride, to be in perfect communion with him, to enjoy knowing him and seeing him and loving him and praising him and communing with him uninterruptedly, forever basking in his smile and bathing in his glory and feasting in his presence with a whole redeemed man with soul and body that never grows weary. What a life. What a future awaits the people of God. For me, to die is gain because I'll be with Jesus forever. And of course, that involves so much more. So much surrounds that being with Jesus. There's perfect eternal life, isn't there? There's perfect knowledge. I'll know him face to face. There's perfect activities to engage in, worshiping God, serving God, exercising authority, whatever that means, we don't know yet here. eternal fellowship and communion with the saints in heaven, a perfect home, perfect mansions, perfect light, perfect gold, perfect feasting. There's so much more. But it all revolves around this, that death is our wheelchair that rolls us into the presence of the glorious King Emmanuel, where no wheelchairs will ever be needed again. Death does more for us believers than anything in life does for us. Death is gain, for it brings me to Jesus. In one word, death is gain because it brings more of Christ to Paul and more of Paul to Christ. The whole Christ comes no more through a glass darkly to Paul and to every believer in heaven, and the whole man redeemed without any human infirmities, soul and body, is brought to Christ in heaven to be with him forever. That's why Rutherford said, where there are thousands of heavens piled on top of each other, Christ would be the center of them all. To die, gain, win to live, Christ. But, and you know what's coming, if your life is not Christ, your death is not gain. Your death is tragedy. Your death means hell. Your death means godlessness. Your death means away from the favor of God. And so what we need to ask as we go forward in 2012 is my life Christ? Because only then, if I were to die, would there be gain. And you know, that's such a beautiful thing when that's true. You know, death can't harm you, dear child of God. Death will do you more good. It will take you higher and farther than the Bible and prayer and the sacraments and worship and all the means of grace will take you. It will take you right into the presence of Jesus Christ. This week I did a lot of grieving. Dr. Martin Hold is one of the best friends I have in this world. Tuesday or Wednesday, I got an email from his son, Jonathan, who's a student at our seminary, long-distance student. My dad's just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and it's spread to his liver. And the doctor said probably no more than 3 months. That was a blow. Next day, I wrote to Jonathan, can I call him? He said, my dad isn't feeling well right now. Next day, I wrote to him, is he feeling any better? And this is what he wrote back. We had a good evening with him. He's sleeping most of the day, but we were able to sing a few hymns to him tonight, which he enjoyed. He's very weak and tired, though. He longs for glory now. He longs to be with Jesus. I'd be surprised if he manages to see through this weekend, but his time is in God's hand. And I wrote back, my dear brother, may God sustain you and bless you. So glad, though, to hear that his soul is ready. How I would love to speak to him once more, but I'm assuming that's not possible. Just tell him then that it's Grand Rapids Chaba. That's what we call each other. That's a word that means closer than a brother in Africa. Loves him dearly in Christ and looks forward to spending eternity with our mutual Savior and with each other. Keep reading Hebrews 12. He wrote back the next morning, 11 o'clock yesterday morning. Just wanted to let you know my dad has been in a coma since last night. It's not too long now before he enters glory. Pray for a speedy release from his weak body. I wrote back, what glory awaits him. Praying for you. 4 hours later, he wrote back, My dad has just gone to glory. Praise the Lord. And I wrote back, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What a way to live. What a way to die. This brother was so full of Christ. I've seldom met a person so full of Christ in my life. I would do conferences for him in South Africa. Every morning I would come out of my cabin. This is how he would greet me. Out of Hebrews 3, verse 1. Good morning, dear holy brother, partaker of the heavenly calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a way to say good morning. That's just the way he thought. For him to live is Christ. To die is gain. He's like David, 70 years old, full of days. He's given his life to the service of the Lord. Now he can be with that Savior forever. Congregation, this is the way to live. This is the way to die. And so Paul has this dilemma. He wants to remain here for some reasons, but he wants to depart to be with Christ. Here, temporary residence, a mere tent. There, a permanent abode, he says. Here, suffering mixed with joy. There, joy unmixed with suffering. Here, suffering for a little while. There, joy forever. Here, absent from the Lord. There, being at home with the Lord. Here, the fight. There, the feast. Here, the realm of sin. There, the realm of complete deliverance. To die is gain. Are you ready? Are you ready to die? May I ask you that on January 1? Are you living? Is the real question. If you're living in Christ, you're ready. Your house is set in order. If you're not living in Christ, you're not ready. Dear friend, you must be ready. You must be born again. There's no other way. The old Puritans used to say, the way to get ready to die is to practice dying while you're here. Dying to yourself. Dying to everything that would draw you away from Jesus Christ. Spurgeon put it this way. I love this quote. No man would find it difficult to die who died every day. He would have practiced it so often that he would only have to die but once more. Like the singer who has been through her rehearsals and is perfect for her part, is but to pour out the notes once for all and have done. Happy are they who every morning go down to Jordan's brink and wade into the stream in fellowship with Christ, dying in the Lord's death, being crucified on his cross and raised in his resurrection. They, when they shall climb their Pisgah, shall behold nothing but what has long been familiar to them as they have studied the map of death. Well, I'm afraid that some of you aren't ready to die. I'm afraid that some of you are still clinging to empty toys and trinkets of this world. For some of you, to live is your possessions, your wealth, or your legalism. Or maybe, God forbid, some of you even live for sin or friendships, even legitimate things, but you're not living for Christ. You're not ready to die. And you're not really living. And you could die any moment. Martin Hull just called me a week ago and asked me to come and do a conference in 2013. I said, it would be wonderful to see you again. I'd be glad to do it. And 1 week later, he's dead. Well, he's alive with Christ. Don't build your hopes in this world. In 2012, don't look to get more toys and trinkets and stuff and fill up your time with things that are not essential. Oh, that you would live for Christ. Your death would be gain. Don't you see it? Samuel Rutherford used to say, build your nest in no tree here, for God has condemned the whole forest to destruction. Repent. Believe the gospel. Bow before the living God. Don't rest until you too can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I close this sermon with two quick illustrations. It was an Italian martyr who was converted at the time of the Reformation. He had to give up his estates in Italy and flee to Geneva. His loss was so considerable to the Church of Rome, he was offered a free passage back and restoration to his estates on various conditions. But one of them was he had to give up his newfound Reformed faith. And this is the note he sent back to Rome. Let your money perish with you, who esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with one day's society with Jesus Christ. One day with Christ is better than a lifetime with this world. Secondly, I want to remind you of John Peyton, who went to the New Hebrides in the late 1850s on the island of Tanner. He was beset by great difficulties. Cannibals there had never heard the gospel. His wife died after childbirth, and the little boy died also. Peyton buried his wife and his child and then had to sit on the grave to prevent the cannibals from digging up their bodies and eating them. He was left alone. And then his house was burned down by one of the cannibals. He lost everything. He had absolutely nothing. And he spent the night hiding in a tree. Tried to sleep in a tree. But he tells us, in the middle of the night, as he sat in that tree, he said the words were as clear to him as if they were written across the sky in large letters of gold. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's the way to live 2012. For me, to live is Christ. A Christ who's with me always until the end of the world. And to die. Gain. Amen.